Good morning, everybody. All right. Today we're going to study Mark chapter 10. And the section of scripture that we're going to study today is commonly referred to as the rich young ruler. So let's start in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Now, as he was going out onto the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept since my youth." Then Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, "One thing you lack. Go away, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord. I just want to thank you for all that has taken place so far this morning, Father. Just the victory that we made it here, Father. We made it to be able to worship you, to fellowship with other believers. And now, Father, as we get into this Bible study, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit, Father, would minister to us individually, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can have a seat. All right, let's get it in. So I'm really excited about this passage of scripture. It's really an awesome section of scripture. It has so much going on. It has the deity of Christ. It has the gospel. It has the state of man. It has the law of God. Just a ton of stuff. So we're going to try to, we'll just go through it and kind of break it down and just get the richness of it. Now I want to provide some context for what's going on here. First, Jesus just got done teaching his disciples not to keep the children from coming to him. In the prior verses, because for such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's not to say that everyone in heaven is going to be like little kids. No, what the Lord is doing here is giving us an example of how we must be in order to enter the kingdom of God. That's with childlike faith, not with childish faith, with childlike faith. See, kids have this unique ability to be able to receive things freely. Like one of the pastors that I heard, he says, "Kids are totally content with being freeloaders." See, they don't stay up all night worrying about, you know, has dad paid the bills? Is there going to be, you know, electricity in the morning? Because I need that in order to, you know, toast my Pop-Tarts. They ain't worried about those things. You know, they're not concerned with their ability to provide the things that make up the home. Right? They're counting on their mom and dad to provide these things for them. And you know, when there's no milk in the fridge, they don't start second guessing themselves or like, "Oh, you know, is this a sign that my parents are displeased with me and are going to punish me?" No, of course not. But that's the way we sometimes think God is being with us, right? When things don't go our way. Kids rest on knowing that their parents take care of them without feeling obligated to work for it. And that's that great quality that kids have that the Lord wants to point out to us. In some ways, we got to be spiritual freeloaders, okay? Because we can't earn the grace of God, right? We can only receive it. We must rest in that fact. When we come to the rich young ruler, I think it's another example of the Lord teaching us this truth. And trusting in God's ability and not our own. So after Jesus is teaching this crowd of people, he's in the section of Judea and I think it's on the other side of the Jordan. And he's getting ready to leave. He's getting ready to go out to Jerusalem. But as he was going out on the road, it says that one came to him running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now let's stop here and let's dig in for a moment. Just in this verse, there's a lot to consider. So this section of scripture like you said, is commonly known as the rich young ruler. But in this section of Mark, the most we really know about this man is that he has great possessions, and that's down in verse 22. So what we're going to do is we want to consider the Bible as a whole to get a much fuller picture of this event. This same event is recorded for us in Matthew, Matthew 19, and it's also in Luke 18. In Matthew 19, verses 20 and 22, he gives us an additional description of this person. It says that he is a young man. And then in Luke 18:18, it says that it refers to him as a ruler. And then also in verse 23 of Luke 18:23, it says that he was very rich. So now if we bring all these texts together, we conclude that he is a rich young ruler. Now, the rich and the young part is pretty self-explanatory, right? But the ruler part, we can use a little bit of help in this. So it's possible that he was some kind of magistrate, some kind of justice of the peace. It's also thought that he could have been a ruler or an overseer of a synagogue. This gives us a little bit of insight into this man's background. It would seem that, you know, he's probably an educated man being in a ruling position. If he's a ruler of a synagogue, then he would definitely be familiar with the law and the prophets. So before this guy comes to this situation, when he encounters Jesus, you know, he's probably on top of the world. You know, he's young, he's successful, he has riches, he's probably living the dream, right? So try to get a picture of this guy. Let's call him Richie Righteous or Richie Self-Righteous. Props to James because he helped me out with that one. He probably, you know, this is what I pictured. Probably, I'm tripping, but anyways, he's cruising through the area, right? He probably just got a brand new camel, wanted to take it for a little spin. He's young, so, you know, and he has wealth, so he's probably all swagged out, right? He has, you know, nice Italian leather sandals, tailor-made robe with a matching turban. You know, he probably got it slightly tilted to the left. You know, he's cool like that. You know, him and his camel got to coordinate, too. You know, so the saddle is probably matching with his robe, you know. So he's cruising, you know, and this guy, you know, like I said, he's young, successful, so everybody knows him, you know. So when he's cruising, I guess you'd go like this on a camel, right? He's cruising, you know. He's like, shalom, shalom. Okay, so now what happens is he sees this event going down, right? He sees the Lord rebuking these Pharisees, right? He also sees the Lord rebuking his own disciples, right? Because they're trying to keep the little children from coming to him. But let's say that, you know, he sees something different about Jesus. Something different. I mean, when Jesus speaks, you know, it's like prolific, right? It's just like, whoa. So he sees something about Jesus. So he has to go check this out. He has to, you know, it probably just stunned him, like, wow, what wisdom is this guy talking about? So he has to go over there. Now, this is when Jesus is getting ready to leave the area. So it says, or the beginning of our text says that he's getting ready to go on the road. He's heading for Jerusalem. So he has to, you know, he has to pull over, you know, he has to park the camel. You know, he got some money, so it's probably a really well-trained camel, right? So in order for that thing to lower him, you know, it probably moves like a scissor lift, right? He's like, he gets off, you know, he's like, beep, beep, and starts heading, running towards the Lord, right? So now when this guy, right, Richie Righteous, when he does this act, it's pretty significant. I mean, to us, it's no big deal to see guys running, right, running after folks. But in this context, in this culture, it's considered undignified for somebody to do this, right? Because remember what type of things that they're wearing, right? They got these robes that are from their shoulders down to their feet. They're pretty long. So in order for him to start booking after the Lord, he has to lift it up. He has to make some room, you know, in order to get some speed. And So it's pretty significant, right? Because he doesn't look cool when he's doing this, right? Or he has to, like, they have to grab it from the middle, pull it up, and either hold it in place or get a belt to keep it in place. And, you know, that looks horrible. Probably looks like a man-sized loaded diaper or something. You see this? So it wasn't cool, right? So what he's doing is pretty significant because he's, you know, it doesn't look right. And, you know, and at the time, you know, the religious leaders of that time, I mean, they weren't cool with Jesus anyway. So it's not like he's getting righteous points with them, right? So he's following after the Lord. Now, when he comes to him, he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, this, the way he addresses him, the Lord Jesus, is going to give us some insight into this man's morality scale. Okay, and this is a problem. This is a significant thing, and we'll see a little bit more about that later on. So, even though this man was probably, a very moral man, still, it's only on human terms. So that's not to say that, you know, good moral men, there can't be good moral men, but it's only as much as mortal man can be. We being human, we're fallen, and we can never be perfect. So we tend to grade on a curve. We say about moral people, you know, well, they're good men and women. But they can never be sinless. So we can say about, you know, sometimes we get to that conclusion because maybe what we start doing is start comparing ourselves to people that are not, you know, the best examples, right? People that have been convicted of certain crimes, you know, they're already in prison, right? They've been put away because they've committed crimes against other people. And we tend to think that God maybe looks at things that way. But he doesn't. You see, people are not the only ones we can commit crimes against. We actually can commit crimes against God, right? And so he knows all, sees all, and is aware of everything. So then the Lord, instead of giving this young man props for what he did in order to get to him, right, making himself look funny and bowing down before him, he actually goes to reveal and make this young man aware of his true status before God. So Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that's God." This is Jesus' way of correcting this man's loose understanding of what is good. Now, Jesus was not trying to correct the man as if it was not rightly applied to Christ. It was. But he was making the ruler aware of what this statement actually meant. Good teacher. No one is good but God. In the truest sense of the word. It's like in Genesis chapter 1. After the Lord, you know, after each day he created, he saw everything he had made, and he said it was good. This is before the fall. This is before their sin. So it was very good. So Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? Young man, do you know what your statement implies? Because no one is good but God." Here, Jesus could have easily have said, "Don't call me good. Only God is good." But he doesn't do that. He asks the question, why? In other words, before I answer your question, you need to know who it is that you're talking to. This isn't going to be just the opinion of some common teacher of the day, but it's a direct answer from the divine Son of God. Jesus isn't good just on human terms, but he's good in the sinless sense that only God can be. Now, people try to use this negatively towards Christ, but let's see what Jesus could have done if he wasn't divine, right? You see, a true servant of God is not going to receive worship, okay? We have an example of this in Revelation 19:10. Here what's going on is John is receiving this glorious vision of heaven. And then he sees this glorious being. And John says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you don't do that. I'm your fellow servant of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus.'" He says, "Worship God." In other words, you got it twisted. I ain't the one, Johnny. So if Jesus wasn't deserving of worship, he would have made it very clear. So it follows then that it's appropriate to address Jesus in this way. And by this, Jesus is equating himself with God. Now, I got to say, just in that section, don't you just love the depth and the richness of God's word? This book here isn't just stories about how we can be good little boys and girls. Okay? But we can see the supreme intellect of God's mind interwoven into these narratives of events that actually took place. And it reveals to us the unique person of Jesus the Christ and the perfect triune God. Okay, I know we're still in the first verse, but we'll make some headway here. It says, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Okay, this question seems like, you know, a great question for a seeker of God, right? And it is, and it can be. But specifically to this man, we see that the Lord addresses the common misconception of that day. And it's also the same common misconception of our day. And that is, what can I do? This young man is accustomed to doing things to get things. And maybe not doing certain things in order for him to have a right standing in his culture and in his religious system. But there's a big difference when it comes to what can we do to have a right standing before God. Because there's actually nothing we can do in order to have a right standing before God. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." So the Lord continues to break down this misconception this young man has. Is there something that he can do to be saved? So Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Don't bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." So if you think you can do it on your own, okay, here you go. The Ten Commandments. Now, by Jesus bringing up the commandments, he is showing this young man the high standard that God has for those that want to be saved on their own account. But to keep the law, it must be kept perfectly, flawlessly. You might be thinking, well, why didn't the Lord just give him the gospel? Why did he give him the law? In order for some people to understand the gospel, in order for them to understand the good news, they must understand why it's good news. Galatians 3:24 says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law accomplishes this by revealing to us the holiness of God. And it also reveals to us our inability to be as good as he is. Romans 7:7, the Apostle Paul says, "I would have not known sin except through the law." You see, the law defines for us what's sin and what is holiness. God is perfect righteousness. He is absolute goodness. So the law is a revelation of God's nature. The purpose of the law was to reveal the goodness of God to which none of us could ever attain. Romans 7:12 says, therefore, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, just and good. The Lord at this point only uses the second half of the law, which consists of the commandments that are in relation to one another, other fellow men. He's going to leave the hardest one for later. So he told them, you know the commandments. And he breaks it down for him. Now, on the surface, well, let me back up a little bit. In response to the Lord giving him the law, this young man says, teacher, all these things I've kept since my youth. So now on the surface, these commandments might seem like they're pretty doable, right? So Richie, you know, he's thinking, I haven't taken anybody out, right? I'm good to my folks. I set them up in a nice condo with the view of the pyramids over in Egypt. You know, I'm pretty well off, so I don't steal. I don't lie. You know, I was raised in the church. I've kept the law since my youth. This statement shows that he understands the law, but only on the surface. He doesn't really understand the depths of the law. But he's not the only one with this problem. Jesus had to show other crowds the depth of the law. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, the Lord says, you have heard it that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And he also says a little further down in verse 27 and 28, he says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. The law is more than just our outward actions. It's also the intentions of our heart. Richie Righteous only scratched the surface. He didn't dig deep to understand the law. Now, that was a problem back then, but honestly, that's a problem even now. People are so content with just shallow understanding of God's truth. I mean, we can spend hours watching movies, reading magazines, novels, watching sports, video games, social media, reading comments on Facebook. But we don't even come close to spending that amount of time in prayer, meditation, and reading God's word. We got to get this because God has done so much throughout history. He has transformed thousands and thousands of people's lives all throughout history, including a young man that was caught up in the street life. He was addicted to drugs, alcohol, a gangbanger, a fornicator. But now, glory be to God that is standing here before you preaching on Sunday morning. God is so off the charts amazing. That's why he is God. He is the supreme being. He deserves so much more than what we give him or what our culture allows us to give him. Verse 21. After all this takes place, Jesus looks at him and loved him. Wow, right? After Richie Righteous comes up here and bragging on himself, I got it. I've kept the law. The Lord still has compassion on him and loves him. Now that's just like our Lord. He's so merciful despite our shortcomings. Even though Richie was so full of himself, the Lord still had compassion. And that's what all of us can expect. All of us can expect that God will have compassion on us. God loved him enough to show him that the path that he was on wasn't going to lead him to everlasting life. He says, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me. You're probably thinking, just one thing? This guy by default already broke all the commandments, right? James 2:10. For whoever shall keep the law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all of it. This is the point. The one thing he lacks, the main thing he lacks, the crucial thing, the one thing that's going to keep him from eternal life, the one thing that's going to keep him from getting saved, that thing is to remove the idol that he has placed in his life and has removed God off the throne. So when he says, sell your things, it's not that we got to sell our stuff in order to get to heaven. Okay. That was just a practical means by which he can remove the idol in his life. Mark 10:22. But he was sad at this word and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Man, talk about reality check. This young guy, he was so deceived to the point that even though he was a stand-up moral guy, he was a spiritually religious guy, he wasn't even aware that his riches, that his possessions had become the false idol in his life. He worshiped these things so much that it was too hard to give them up. So he had to walk away from the very thing that he came kneeling asking about, eternal life. And I do think that this young man was deceived. I don't think he was playing the hypocrite like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because we've seen how the Lord works on those guys, right? You don't play with those clowns. But Lord had mercy on him. That's a hard lesson to learn. Because we know that happened here. But what about us? Could that ever happen to us? Have we allowed idols to slowly come in and take up God off the throne? You see, this guy didn't think he was somehow he had turned away from God. Right? He didn't view himself as an idolater. See, on the outside, everything looked good. People wouldn't consider this guy to be an idolater. I think most people would probably be, grateful to see this guy as their son or their son-in-law or nephew or something, because he wasn't weird. He wasn't a regular drunk at the club, you know, chasing women, trying to do some Gangnam style or something. He was like successful, educated, you know, he held a leadership position. You know, he had some form of spirituality. But the enemy in sin is so deceptive. It doesn't come at us and doesn't say, forsake God, you know, follow me to hell. Ha ha ha, right? Nah, because we would know better. We'd get our guard up. So what it does, it's subtly deceptive. Now, it could tell us, you can still go to church. And you can even read your Bible. But you know what? When it comes down to which one could we live without, or which one couldn't we live without, which one would it be? This guy was confronted with that truth, and he realized what was most important to him. And he left that because he couldn't let it go in order to follow Christ. Verse 23. Then the Lord looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at him, at his word. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, then who can be saved? Now, this was another shocker. First, you see the eager seeker turned away, saddened by what Jesus spoke. Then Jesus drops another bomb on them. He says, how hard is it for those who have riches? How hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? This statement by Jesus went against their common thought, their common theology at this time. Because if you had wealth and riches, you must be blessed of God. If you're poor, then you must be cursed of God. If you have wealth, then you have the means to, you know, get the best spotless lambs. You know, you can go to the animal sacrifices in the morning or in the evening. And if you maintained your riches, then it would show that God's pleased with you. But this wasn't the case. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you know what some rich dudes in the crowd are thinking? They're like, so what you're saying is, I got a chance, right? Absolutely not. Of course not. The Lord uses this example to convey the impossibility of making it to heaven on your own. And then the disciples rightly picked it up. They said, then who can be saved? So if Richie Righteous over there, the guy that should be on the cover of Judaism Today magazine, can't make it, who can be saved? That's right. Nobody can. No one can be saved on their own. Now, this is the point where we can see why the gospel is such good news. Then Jesus looked at them and said, with men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. It is only with God that people can be rescued from this impossible situation. Let's look at an example that Jesus gave to illustrate this. In Luke 18, verses 10 through 14, we have two men. Two men went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I tithe all I possess. And the tax collector, he stands afar off. He would not as much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So it is by God's grace that we are saved. John 1:12 says, but as many as receive him, as many as receive Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were not born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now here, in verse 28 of Mark, Peter says, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answers and says, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister, or father or mother or wife or children or land for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. So Peter is saying, we did what rich and righteous couldn't do. What's going to happen to us? So those that leave everything to follow Christ and the gospel, they will get 100 times now, and in the age to come, they're going to receive heaven. Here we leave one family. We don't worry, but we really don't lose a family. We actually gain a family. And that family loves God. Here and now, we get the church. We actually get a worldwide fellowship of believers, now and in eternity. And in heaven, man, we can't scratch the surface. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." We have no idea how awesome it's going to be. Now, at this point, we can have the worship team come back up. And the people that are going to help us with communion, you can make your way to the back. We're going to finish with this last verse. That's 10:31. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The disciples were always trying to figure out which one of them was going to have the best, you know, best seat in the house in heaven. But the Lord sets the record straight with this statement. In Matthew, after this same parallel account, he expounds on it a little further. After this verse, he gives the story of the landowner. Now, this landowner goes out to find people to work for him, first in the morning, then in the midday, and so on. So the people that worked for him, you know, some worked a full day, some worked a half day, some only worked maybe an hour. But in the end, at the end of the day, when it came to receive their pay, what ended up happening is that they all received the same pay. In the end, everyone is going to end up the same. The first will be last, the last will be first. It doesn't matter when you get saved. It just matters that you do get saved. The promise of the Lord's blessing for today, blessing in the kingdom, the blessing of eternity is equally distributed to all those that come to him by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so good to just be able to spend some time, Father, and see your love, Father, your love for all, Father. You've done so much in order to bring us back to you, Lord Jesus. You've paid the ultimate price. You have sacrificed yourself. You've rescued us from our impossible situation. Fallen men that could never attain perfection in order to be with you. Thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you so much for all that you've done. I pray that this time to come, Father, it would be a time of reflection into how we can make sure, take some inventory, Father, and how we're not going to let idols creep in and try to remove you from the throne. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.